Tonight we're going to spend some time looking at two particular words, and this is a word study. I've been trying to do some of those at least once a month as part of our Sunday night going deeper and getting a little bit deeper in God's Word. And so tonight we're talking about two particular words and concepts. The first one is transformation, and the second one is repentance. And the next part of that series will be on confession. And so confession will be tied to some of the things that we talk about tonight. And so some of this you may hear a little bit again, just kind of introducing that next topic. It is impossible to speak accurately about Christianity without the acknowledgement of the power to live a changed life. That's really at the very crux of it all. That's what you see of Christianity, are the changed lives. The power of God made available to mankind through forgiveness, guidance, the providence of God is such as it makes possible the idea of transformation, especially the transforming of one's life. And so the ideas of repentance and confession are at the very root of this idea of transformation. And so we're going to explore some of those things together. Let's go together to Romans chapter 12 to begin with. Romans chapter 12, as we start talking about transformation, this is probably one of the passages that would typically come to mind first. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The very essence of Paul's appeal to the individual would that they would lay down their lives for self and begin to live a life dedicated to God, now living for the Lord. And so this, on the heels of our lesson this morning, dealing with discipleship. And so really, it's kind of a twofer, so to speak, on a Sunday as far as word studies go, because this morning was really a word study as well. But this idea really goes right alongside of the idea of discipleship. However, when you look at verse 2, it tells us that this is not just an appeal. Verse 1 is an appeal. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God. But verse 2 is an imperative, a command. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So two words there, conform and transform. The word conform literally means to have the same appearance. In other words, something that is indistinguishable from the world by way of its habits, by way of its values, by way of its morality, its practices, and all of those things. So it looks just like everything else in the world. The idea to conform. Transform literally means to change one's form. In particular, it means to change from the inside out. When you study this particular word, metamorpho, it is about the internal nature of man, and so it represents a change of the essence of someone or something, depending on its context. Metamorphosis is a word that we get from this particular root word, the idea of transforming, and we think about a caterpillar turning into a butterfly and so forth, that whole changing process. in the English translations that we have, it sometimes can be obscuring just subtly. And it can sometimes be confusing because we see slight difference in words that are used sometimes. And this word that's typically translated as transform. Three different times we find it in 2 Corinthians 11, we find this particular word being translated. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so, what's interesting is Paul uses a similar word, similar root word. It has a similar idea, but in the middle of this particular word is the word from which we would get translated today, schematic. A scheme of something. Metaschemizo is how you would say it. But the idea is just slightly different. But we find in the King James that it's translated transform. And so that sometimes that can be a little bit confusing. Is that the same word? The reason that I tell you that it's a different word, the reason this is so important, that there's a slightly different distinction that is made here. This word is talking about Satan here. It's talking about false prophets who were transforming. Is this the same idea? Does this help to define it? In fact, the ASV uses a different word. It uses the word fashioning themselves, meaning only an outward change. Not from the inside out, metamorphosis we would think of, but rather, this change is only on the exterior, on the outside. And so that's what Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11. And it's just slightly different. It's similar to a word that is used, the root word of this is used when it talks about Jesus in Philippians 2 and verse 8, when it talks about him being found in fashion as a man. That word fashion there, that's the word schema. And so this is that same idea. And what it does here is it tells us that when it comes to Jesus, his internal nature never changed. He was divine, devoted to God. That never changed. But his external appearance did change. He took on flesh, right? He adopted all the characteristics of humanity without changing or diminishing from his divine nature. And so the word is used in reference to Christ. And so as it is then with thinking about Satan and his followers, his false apostles, his ministers, they were disguising themselves so that their external appearance looked like that of the apostles, ministers of Christ, but they were truly unchanged on the inside. That's an important distinction as it helps to explain this idea of transforming. Also, the word is used in Philippians 3, verse 21, where Paul said that Jesus would change the mortal body of a Christian to be like his glorious one. In other words, then those Christians would maintain their righteous character. That would not change, but their physical bodies would be different in the end. And so when we reconsider then the commands of Romans 12 and verse 2, the Christian is to have a different type of change or type of transformation. And so unlike those examples that are given, where only the exterior appearance is changed, this is about changing the inside of man. This is what Paul will discuss in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, and he says, "And you who were made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom," he says, "we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." The observation that he makes here is the idea that these Christians, recipients of this particular letter, they had now patterned themselves previously after a disobedient world. That's how they looked. They looked like the world. They were conformed to this world. But he says they've been transformed. And so this transformation is seen when you write, when you read what Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in fulfilling of their mind," or in the futility of their mind rather. He says, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, had given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." He says, "but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him and you trust in Jesus." That is the definition of a disciple. That's what we were studying this morning, right? One who has heard Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, has been taught by Jesus, is following His commands, and believes in the truth that is in Jesus. He says, what did you do? Your life looks different. You put off concerning your former conduct, the way that you used to live, the old man, he says, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in righteousness and holiness. That's the difference. That's the change that takes place. And it's the idea then, represented from the inner man outward. And so when the inner man changes, goes through this transformation, then his life is going to look different. And that life, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so in verse 2 of Romans 12, we find that it represents the most significant, deeply seated adjustment, if you will, to the acceptance of God's will that anyone could possibly experience. That's kind of sets the stage for what's taking place. The idea of transformation. Let's switch and let's talk about repentance. And understanding that concept of transformation, I think, is important to understand accurately what repentance really is all about. Repentance that God requires in us is tied directly to that process. And so we have to have an understanding of what it is. It's not just an exterior change. It's not just a physical change. But those things are changed because the inner man has been changed. And we're now serving God. It's often argued that repentance is simply a change of mind or a change of heart, and following some particular action. I would say certainly that that is a part of it, but that certainly is not all of it. And that alone does not equate itself to repentance. And again, sometimes because of translations, we find different words that are used. The word that is six times in our New Testaments, you'll find a different word that's used, translated as repent in the King James. The New King James, the American Standard, and some of the others have changed this word, and we'll try to show some of that as we go along. But for instance, let's go to Matthew 21, where Harold read just a moment ago. Matthew 21, beginning verse 28. "But what think ye?" And I'm reading from the King James. "A certain man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Whether of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, 'The first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots," he says, "believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him." And so Jesus gives this scenario, this parable, to begin with, of the two sons told to go work in the father's field. And the son who at first rebelled against his father and said he wouldn't go, he thought about it for a period of time, however long that was, and he changed his mind and he went. And that change in thinking after further reflection, this is the same word that's found later in verse 32, where they did not change their thinking after their encounter and seeing the response of the tax collectors and prostitutes. They did not change. And so it's interesting, when you look at this particular passage, it begins to give us a picture of what repentance looks like. And Jesus, in this, he gives this parable. Then in Matthew chapter 27, we find the word again. And this particular word, again, this is six times that this particular word, metalemai, this literally means I have remorse, I have regret, I change my mind. That's what this word means. And so we see that in Matthew 21. But in Matthew 27, verse 3, we find Judas, which had betrayed him. When he saw that he was condemned, it says he repented himself. Again, this is the King James first. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. The New King James says Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And so you can see the difference in this word. And the New King James is probably a little better translated here to give us a true picture of what's going on. He was remorseful. He tried to return the money to the Jewish priests, but then he went out and hanged himself. If you keep reading in that chapter, verses 4 through 9. No doubt he regretted what he had done, but this is not an occurrence of biblical repentance. This fell short. There was true remorse here. There was regret after he had even thought about it, but not repentance. Words used twice. This is 2 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 8. King James reads, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." So right off the bat, that sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? I do not repent, but I do repent. He says, "I perceive that the same letter, epistle, hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." I'm going to go ahead and throw in verse 10, and we'll come back to verse 10 a little bit later. "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The New King James reads this way, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," he says, "I do not regret it, though I did." I did regret it. "I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so what we find in this, Paul regretted needing to send the letter of correction, but ultimately it was necessary. And so there he did not regret doing so. Hebrews chapter 7, we find the word again. Hebrews 7, verse 21. Here you have a statement about the Christ. "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent." The New King James uses the word relent. there. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The idea of repent, relent, the change of mind. That's what we see in more specific in this passage. And so it's important to note that this word is included in biblical repentance, but it doesn't quite accurately convey the full meaning of repentance. The majority of time the word repent is found in Scripture, it is metanoia. It is a different word that is used. And it has similar idea to it, but it literally means, I think after the fact, I repent, I change my opinion. And it's found in its noun form 29 times and 34 times in the verb form in our Greek text. Mark 6, verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Luke 3, 8, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Luke 3, verse 8, this is John the Baptist when he was preaching. In Luke 13, 3, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so we find this is the word that is most often used when it comes to repent. And each of these, as well as the other times, not only indicate a change in thinking, but also an ethical expectation of a behavioral change, a moral change in one's life. And so, New Testament repentance involves a change of thought, but it leads to an observable change in behavior. And so that person's behavior is clearly different than what it used to be. It's interesting because if you go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that you'll find the word sorry or sorrow used several times, the word repent used, the word godly manner used, and the word salvation used. Now, what does that start to tell us? The apostles writing this letter with the very intent to change their behavior, not just change their minds. They needed to change their behavior. And so in this passage, he refers to this letter and even its effect upon them. And so sorrow after a godly sort versus sorrow after the worldly sort, so to speak. And you can notice both types are used here in that passage. And both types, by the way, involve the idea of regret, understanding, having a knowledge of some behavior that was not acceptable. In some case, in the worldly sense, it was more so, I got caught doing this particular thing, therefore that's not good. The other, in a sense, in the godly manner sense, is the idea that this thing that I have done, it is wrong morally, ethically, and I have gone against God. There's the connection with godly sorrow, a sorrow that is according to God. When you think about Judas, going back to Matthew 27, he felt, no doubt, the full regret, if you will, of having thought about what he has done, betrayed the Christ, thought about it after the fact, and says, I'm going to go back, I'm going to give those 30 pieces of silver back to those who gave it to me to betray Jesus. But then he went out and hanged himself. He took his own life. You see, the sorrow was not followed by the appropriate response. And therefore, all it tells us that he responded knowing that his actions were wrong, but his response was not appropriate, was not biblical repentance. And when you think about those from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, their sorrow, that worldly sorrow, he says it leads to death, godly sorrow leads to repentance. So not just the regret, but it leads to that full change. And all of this is part of that transformation. Keep in mind about a transformed life. What is that going to look like? Well, it has to have behavioral changes within it. And so we think about this in this passage in 2 Corinthians 7. We're told that this particular sorrow, that it worked. It accomplished exactly what Paul had set out to do that would ultimately lead to their salvation. Verse 11 says, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed," says, "in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in that matter." And so what they had needed to change and repent of, Paul had written to them about those very things. And so when he writes the second letter to the Corinthians, he is commending them because they in fact had changed their behavior. They had taken care of that man who was with his husband's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They had taken care of those particular issues concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. They had taken care of some of the divisiveness that was going on in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 4. They had dealt with those very things. And Paul says, you know, I regretted even having to write this, but it was necessary for me to write these things. But I don't regret the fact that it made you sorrowful in a godly manner that led ultimately to your repentance, which leads unto salvation. And so that changed life that was there is what we're talking about. And so it's more than just the changing of one's mind, the changing of one's opinion. It's more than just regret. It starts there, but it actually ends then with this transformed life, a changed behavior. When John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Bring forth therefore fruits that are worthy of repentance." Luke 3 and verse 8, we mentioned it earlier. He was indicating that there should be some fruit of a transformed life that everyone can see, that's evidenced by the sorrow that you have, that you have failed God in your life. You've changed, and it's evident to everyone here. He says, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." And that's what he's talking about. There should be some evidence in the lives of those individuals. And so the power inherent in that penitent attitude is difficult, I think, to overstate. Representing that transformation of the inner being, if you will, the individual has willingly made a choice to accept any teaching from the Scriptures, knowing that such is right according to God. And so kind of taking this forward, adding those technical definitions in there, but now thinking about what that, again, looks like in one's life. The individual who has truly repented, he's ultimately said, "Whatever I find in Scripture, I accept it as right, and I'm going to follow it." And so what an individual is ultimately agreeing to is that precedent for any decisions that are going to be made to follow. Conduct that would be sometime yet in the future. They've already made up their mind that they're going to be following God. All of that has already been established in their mind because they've changed their mind, they've changed their opinion of things, and now they have changed their direction and their life looks different. There's no hesitation there for any personal habits that they needed to change, any different direction that they needed to go in their lives, things that they needed to avoid and to stay away from, things that now they needed to be doing that they were not doing previously, whatever the case may be. There's no hesitation there. There's no uncertainty there. Because whatever God says, that's what we will do. That's the attitude that is behind repentance. That willingness to incorporate whatever necessary changes are going to come. And when we do that, it can be difficult the first time that we have to do that. Make that decision where I've learned that this thing is wrong. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay away from that. The second time, it gets a little bit easier when confronted with the very same thing. And the third, easier, because your mind has already been made up. You've already changed your mind, changed your opinion on those things. You've already given yourselves over as a disciple of Christ to follow Him, as we talked about this morning. And as individuals make those changes through repentance, that commitment is growing. That courage to do the right thing within them is growing. The desire to do good is continuing to grow. And this influence now that others are seeing, that others are experiencing, because that one who has turned, because the one who has repented, their life is different. Their moral choices are different. They're better. They're righteous choices. That brings us toward salvation. Going back to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it leads to salvation. Another powerful aspect, and I'm trying to hurry on, I know we're running out of time. Another powerful aspect of that power of repentance is tied also to an awareness that the penitent has concerning Jehovah, concerning God Himself. Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The very goodness, the morality of God, His good character, often is what catches us somewhat off guard in this life. And we go, we're not that. We're not doing that. We're not following like that. We're not living like that. Something is different. And so it catches us. And hopefully that leads us to repentance. Repentance is the proper response to that love and the goodness of God. And so it becomes a powerful reaction. And you can often see it in the lives of individuals who are so thankful that God has saved them. Their life is completely changed forever. And it's certainly true that any sin repented of will be forgiven. One must not think that all the consequences of sin will be removed, or that they even can be in some situations. A person's actions sometimes may result in suffering, in loss, in pain, can lead to incarceration, could lead to death, could lead to a disruption of a family situation, other terrible consequences that could be there that might not be taken away just simply because an individual repents. Sometimes long after forgiveness has been granted, some consequences are still lingering in people's lives. And so what then? Then we have to learn to find the peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4 and verse 6, remembering that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4 and verse 13. Repentance and confession that we'll study in a later lesson are both tied directly to that concept of transformation. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In verse 2, he explains the idea of what repentance is. Because in that, the transforming, the changing of one's mind, leads to one who can now live out the very will of God. And so we see the behavioral change that takes place after one has given their lives to Christ. This evening, think about Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Very simply, again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've taken those steps. As a child of God, I hope this lesson is something that is helpful, something that will help you maybe in teaching others around you, something that will help you teach someone to be closer to God and take those next steps towards salvation. If we can help or encourage you this evening, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.